worship service starting next Sunday. So anybody that wants to return, you're welcome to return. We've got plenty of room to practice distancing. We have hand wash stations. We're not going to pass a basket. The offering will be at the back of the room. We're going to take precautions. If you feel even a little bit that you're uncomfortable with doing that, if you have medical issues of any kind, then please feel free to stay home. There's no issue with that whatsoever. Continue to join us on live stream, because we're going to continue this even after we're back into live services. So next week, we'll be coming back here for live services for a change. Looking forward to it. So we are back in 1 Thessalonians 4 again today for the first time since we met here together last on March 15th. So it's been 2 months. That's the longest time between messages that I've ever gone since 1978. Usually, if I have to skip, I'll find a good place to end. I'll take a vacation. I'll be back a couple of weeks, but not 2 months. But with all the changes connected to going to live stream, not knowing whether we were going to be able to get that set up the way we wanted to and what was going to happen, whether everybody in the body was going to be able to get on and become a part of that, I thought it best temporarily to leave that 1 Thessalonians and go elsewhere. So we were in Psalm 23 for a week and then spent the rest of the time in Psalm 19, 7 through 11, if you've been watching those messages. Now, because we've been away for such a long time, and because our present context in this particular epistle needs continuity, I'm going to do something else I've never done before, other than wait 2 months to come back to a message. I'm actually going to go back to that last message I preached in March. Now, not necessarily verbatim, but I'm going to go back to it. That message drawn from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 14, which really sets the table for everything that's going to follow all the way into chapter 5. So this is what we might refer to as a recap on steroids, because usually a recap, I just do a 5 minutes of catching everybody up, kind of like watching the beginning of NCIS and catching up on what happened over the last few weeks. But we're going to do a little bit more than that. Again, this is not in its totality or verbatim the former message, but kind of a re-presentation of what's necessary to start fresh again in the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, especially in a section of Scripture that may draw some controversy or at least questions from some. And you're more than happy, I'd be more than happy if you were to go to our website and send emails and ask any questions you might want to ask. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's pick up in verse 13 and read through 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, I've done a lot of funerals over the years, a lot. And outside of those that I've done for true believers, those that I have known, whose testimony was a certainty of faith and hope all the way down to their last breath, I have found that most Americans, everybody else that I've done funerals for, has come to assume, walking in the door or calling me and asking me to do the funeral, they've come to assume that death is simply followed by something better. They expect that their loved one, who they would consider, generally speaking, to be a fairly good person, father, mother, sister, brother, whomever it might be, grandma, grandfather, and so they expect that there's a better life waiting for them someplace. I mean, the afterlife in our culture has become really, I think, a part of the American dream, as though it's conferred on us by the Bill of Rights, as if we have a right to depart this earth as Americans and go on to something better. The inheritance of our Judeo-Christian heritage has left this in our culture. But before we land too hard on Americans at large for those assumptions, quite frankly, this is how cultures tend to develop and function everywhere. There are concepts of life and death that are generally drawn from philosophy and religion that eventually weave their way into the fabric of society in various forms. That's the way it works. Forms that we then, as a society, share in common, and we do so as though they've always been true. I think that a lot of us think this is the way it's always been. Whatever it is we're doing right now, what we grew up with and what our parents did and what their parents did is what has always been true. So much so that if our parents did it and our grandparents did it and their grandparents did it, who are we to question that? So we're satisfied to not even question whether it's true or not true. Now, you might be surprised to know that contrary to the modern American positive view of life after death, in the Greco-Roman world in its prime, it was actually common to view death in the negative only. It was seen as a cold and cheerless, often disembodied soul bound to their place of death. Every time I read this, I think of ghost hunters. We're going to the sanitarium someplace where 35 people were executed and their ghosts are still wandering around. That's kind of a Greco-Roman view of life after death. That scene of the pleasant drift towards Elysium in Gladiator where he sees himself kind of floating off into a field of flowers while his wife and son cheerfully wait for his return, pure Hollywood fiction. That nobody saw it that way. The Greeks, in fact, believed that hope was only for the living. That's how they saw life. And I'm not saying that that's the totality of the entire Greek nation, but they believed that the dead were without hope. That was the general rule. The Romans thought death was in common an unending night of sleep. You simply went to sleep and you never woke up, so there your once brief light in this world set. And the light was out, and so were you, and it was a done thing. Neither one of those having the positive American concept that we cling to in some form today. Now, Old Covenant Judaism stood out from all of those other cultures and from the rest of the world on life after death issues, speaking biblically in broad terms, not in details in the Old Testament, speaking biblically in the Old Testament in broad terms about more than some spiritual existence after death, good or bad. Actually describing a bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of this present world. Soul being united with the body. In what may be the oldest written book in the Bible, we find a long look ahead with the hope of that very day. Let's go to Job chapter 19 and read verses 25 through 27. Job, written before, we believe, even the five books of Moses. He says this, "For I know..." We're not sure how he knows. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Listen, "and though after my skin worms destroy this body, after I'm put in the grave and everything's gone, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." And Job may not have understood himself why he knew that. We certainly don't know where that information came from, except perhaps by inspiration. But Job knew that even if he died, that somewhere, way down the road perhaps, or far as he knew, maybe not as far down as he might have thought, but somewhere, his body was going to rise from that grave, and it was going to stand with his Redeemer, whom he would be with forevermore. Psalm 71, verse 20, David says that God will make him alive even after he's dead and bring him up from the depths of the earth. God will make him alive again from the dead and bring it up from the depths of the earth. Daniel 12:2 speaks of a time, listen, when all the dead will awaken, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is kind of goes along with the idea in the New Testament when they begin to talk about the resurrection of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. And yet, in spite of these few verses I've read and many, many others I could have included in this, by the time of the coming of Messiah Jesus, Israel itself was even not of one mind on this issue of resurrection. The Pharisees, who were the majority political religious party of the day, and the average member of society held still to a resurrection to come. That was the generally held view among the majority Pharisees and the common individual, the common man. While the minority party, the practical atheists, the Sadducees, along with the Essenes and the Gnostics, held to a spiritual existence only. In fact, the Gnostics believed that it didn't really matter how you lived your life because your spirit and your body were so disconnected that it didn't matter. You would go on into a spiritual existence and you could do anything you wanted in the body. Now, my point in this long introduction isn't to try and establish the rightness or wrongness of all these different views. We're American Protestants. We have a New Testament view of life after death. It's all about resurrection. I'm not trying to do any of that. But my point in this is that the Thessalonians were not living in the Judeo-Christian culture that we take for granted today. And the tendency among Christians is to pick a book up, whatever book that might be in the Bible, and to kind of read into the text our own general ideas of what things are and how they work. And that's not what's going on here. The Thessalonians had to unpack the embedded ideas they had taken for granted that came primarily out of a little bit of Judaism and a Greco-Roman world. Now, we started this epistle to 1 Thessalonians when we began it. I don't even remember when that was anymore. But we began in Acts 17 with Paul arriving and the band of brothers, Timothy and Silas, arriving in the city of Thessalonica for the first time, delivering the gospel, the establishment of that early church. And in Acts 17, verse 4, it states there that after the gospel was preached, it said, some Jews and many Greeks believed. Now, the Jews that believed would have come to an understanding of the gospel for the first time, hearing it for the first time, with an undefined view of the resurrection. So with an unsettled understanding of what the resurrection was all about. It wasn't a cohesive theological position in any way, shape, or form. They would be challenged in all of their assumptions throughout their entire lives at that point with the revelation of the gospel. It's really kind of taking apart much of what they had always thought. On the other hand, the Greeks would be radically moved by an entirely new view, something they had never heard at all, upstream, completely from all the norms that they knew growing up. That's where we're at in this book. We're not in 21st century America. We're in first century Macedonia with a predominantly Greek and Roman society and a section of Jews. Not us. As well, this epistle was Paul's first. If you were to look at the New Testament, the very first book in the yet undeveloped canon of the New Testament, the first book was this book. So it preceded in time all four of the Gospels. They didn't have those to read. And every New Testament verse outside of this book that we depend upon right now, that we take for granted right now, not the least being the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. We get to go to an entire chapter on the resurrection. They had no such chapter to deal with. I think perhaps the Thessalonian question, whatever it was that precipitated Paul to answer this question or to go to this issue of what happens to those who die, we don't know what that was. But it became the impetus, I think, for the writing of 1 Corinthians 15. That Paul is learning himself as he travels what is important and what needs to be known, what's missing from the context in many churches. And he focuses heavily on 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. And so they didn't have any of this to turn back to. They're coming to know the Lord by the preaching of the gospel, and they have no books. In fact, when in Acts 17, they didn't have this epistle. There were no epistles. They had the Apostle Paul, Timothy, and Silas verbally instructing them and then having to depart from the city, Timothy coming back and trying to lay some of that down. But some of you, even here in this body, having been here for many years, still have a hard time at times articulating certain doctrines. As much as we've taught on them, all they had was a little bit of time with an apostle and Silas, and then later a little lengthier time with Timothy, and then they're supposed to sort all that out. And they're trying to figure it out. We would certainly never assume that Paul, Timothy, and Silas left the Thessalonians in the dark about the resurrection. That is simply not a possibility. Let me just breeze through some verses here for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 says, remembering, speaking of them, without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Hope in what? If there's no resurrection to come and there's no life after death, what are you hoping in? A better life here? You might as well go and read your best life now. Because that's all you've got. No, there's hope here. Same chapter, verses 9 and 10. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be charged unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. That was the primary thing they preached. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. They preached the gospel of God. In chapter 2, verse 19, we read, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Clearly speaking of the second coming and the resurrection. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now, God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and towards all men, even as we do towards you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Listen, the gospel is not the gospel without the resurrection. The gospel is about the perfect life lived of Christ, his death on our behalf on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. You leave any one of those things out, and you do not have the gospel, and there is no hope for you. So what instigated Paul's statements in verses 13 and 14? He says, I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, because we don't have any pretext for that, do we? So I don't know how to answer that. I don't know what instigated that. This was a personal letter. Paul knew, and the Thessalonians knew. It'd be like you finding letters that I wrote to my wife. I know what I'm talking about. She knows what we're talking about, but you might not get the context. So this wasn't meant, Paul wasn't writing this thinking to himself, hey, one of these days, this is going to be a part of a new canon, a new testament. No thought such in his head. Just an epistle, answering questions, giving instruction to a young church that needed help. That's all he's doing. Now, we do know that there was an ignorance that was voiced in verse 13. Now, an ignorance, by the way, let me repeat this again. Ignorance is not stupid. You can be ignorant and be very bright. We see this all the time with our scientists and news anchors. You can be very bright and still not know things, not for sure. And that's what ignorant means, I don't know. There was something they were ignorant of, something they didn't know. It was something, in verse 13, that didn't deny the resurrection in the big picture. They weren't denying that. But it did reveal a specific point that they simply didn't understand within the context of the resurrection. Quite frankly, we have some of those issues still active in the church today. Disputes over certain aspects of the resurrection. But this point that they were ignorant of had created a serious issue that was hindering the body there. Evidently, in verse 13, it appears at least that the church had faced the deaths of some of its own for the first time. So some believers died. Now, there's no indication that there was persecution. They died from that. For whatever reason, they died. It could have been old age, run over by a horse and buggy. I have no idea. But there were deaths in the body, and they were trying to deal with that. Now, Paul notes that they had grieved over those deaths, which is absolutely and perfectly right for the living to do always. We're perfectly good to grieve over those we lost. They're lost to us. If they're believers, the loss is all ours. The gain is all theirs. But we're allowed to grieve not having those with us that we love. Even the news of Jerry's predicament caused me to grieve all day long. I love my brother. It breaks my heart. Where is he going? He's going to heaven. Isn't that great? And yet I grieved. However, their grief was more like grieving for those who have no hope. It's like having a relative or a friend who dies that doesn't know the Lord. And you know that their end is not good. And your grief for them is much more acute by all means, because you don't have that hope that you'll see them one day. So there was some sort of a disconnect in their understanding of what happens in the end of life, specifically concerning those who died before the coming resurrection. That's the issue. I think there were two false assumptions in the body in Thessalonica. One is only bad if it's connected to the other. The first is this. One, that the return of Christ and the resurrection were imminent. Now, that word imminent means at any moment. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing if it means that we are always prepared for it. So what we say is that we live our lives as though Christ isn't returning in our lifetime and as though he might return at any moment. So his return is always imminent in that sense. So that's not a bad thing. However, the second assumption made it a distressing issue for them because they had wrongly concluded that one had to be alive at the time of his coming in order to partake of the resurrection. So they were looking for him to come very soon, and they thought that their brethren that had died were not going to be there for the resurrection. They were going to miss that glorious resurrection. And so that fear had unsettled the body. Verse 14 addresses that issue, assuring them. Let's read it again. For if we believe, he says. For if we believe. There's always faith involved, isn't there? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Do you believe the essence of the gospel? Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe that? Even so, if that's the case, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In one verse, he kind of packs the answer to that. He's going to give us a whole lot more information But we could have ended, he could have ended there, and that would have been at least satisfying to that part of the question. He also calls death in that verse sleep, doesn't he? Because they were kind of looking at it as these brothers and sisters that died before the return of the Lord were permanently lost. And he says, no, listen, we believers just sleep. It's temporary. He's saying you're thinking of it as something permanent, but it's something temporary. There is an end to it. There's a time that's going to change for everyone who's in the grave. The temporal nature of death does not prevent them from partaking in the resurrection. Even so, or in spite of death, Jesus will bring them with him also. In fact, if we believe that Jesus died and rose, if you believe that's true, then you must also believe that death will not have its way with us. We will too. He's the first fruits of all those who rise. Now, they didn't have 1 Corinthians 15. We get the benefit of that. Now, later on, Paul would write on this issue to the Corinthian church. I'm not going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks to it quite well. Verses 14 through 18. We'll look at this for us. It says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. We'll be presented with the living. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's glory coming. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Things which we see are temporal. And for us, that includes death. Now, my point in going back to this message in part is that this Thessalonian error is at the heart of what follows. If you don't get verses 13 and 14, then you'll have problems with the whole section that follows into chapter 5. In fact, chapter 5 exists. The rest of this, including chapter 5, exists for the purpose of replacing fear and doubt with comfort concerning life after death, to correct false views with hope and truth. This is not intended, this whole section here is not intended to be a proof text for a millennial position, for any millennial position someone might hold. It's not in this text. Listen, I came to the Lord in the early 70s when a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view was so totally dominant in the church that it was almost exclusive. I didn't even know for several years that there were other views. If you were in seminary, you were only taught one view. I found a book on the three views a number of years later, had never heard of any of that. And realized there was more to be looked into than simply one thing. Listen, the first Christian film I ever saw was on the rapture. It was called A Thief in the Night. It was released in 1972. It's taken out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, A Thief in the Night. It was followed in 78 by a movie called A Distant Thunder, and then in 1980, The Image of the Beast. We used to have rapture practice at work. Deeply immersed in all of this with no knowledge that there might be some other view that we might want to look into. And the virus is sparking new interest in this again. The undercurrent is they're going to give us a chip and the mark of the beast is coming and all of this. And so it's all getting stirred up again. The language in this epistle elicits those memories for me, and probably some of you. Some can't even read or hear these without placing them in that end-time scenario. As soon as we see like a thief in the night, or we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds, we immediately start thinking in a dispensational, pre-tribulational, rapture type of way. Now, this section does cover the entire period of time from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, because it starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and it ends with the resurrection at the end of the age. So it's covering this entire period of time whenever that ends, till the very end of the age that we're in and have been in for 2,000 years. But this part of this book is about resurrection, not rapture. The blessed hope of his return to gather his whole bride at one time, his finished temple fitly framed together, his holy city, New Jerusalem, the entirety of his household without even one left behind. We cannot and must not take this out of its context. This is written to an infant church that's struggling to understand what happens to those who die before Christ returns and the resurrection comes. That's the entirety of it. This wasn't written to resolve a millennial dispute in Thessalonica. They wouldn't even have understood or had any knowledge of what any of that was about. This is not a dispute of eschatological camps over millennial positions. So as we begin to walk slowly through it, we'll begin to look and see what's inside. But you need to lay aside your assumptions, and you need to see what's in the text. Let's look at what it says, not what it doesn't say. And then kind of set aside your 21st century norms as you read through this. Realize who this was written to. This infant, struggling, persecuted church that was happy to have the least information about the Lord Jesus Christ on their table, not the whole of the New Testament that we have. We wouldn't even be having these disputes. So as we walk through this, you're more than free and always have been. Even the members of this congregation, we have never demanded anybody here hold to a specific eschatological position. One of my associates held to a dispensational position. Love him to death. He has gone to be with the Lord. You're welcome to do that. But that's not what I'm going to preach from here. And you're welcome to question that. But the Lord coming as a thief in the night, it's not about a secret rapture. Being caught up into the clouds is not about being caught up into the sky above the earth together as the church at the rapture of the church. None of that's in this text. So we're going to look at that. So I did this for this reason, that we needed to gear back up, I guess, gird your loins, as the scriptures might say, because we're going to be going someplace that many of you are already familiar with, and you should be, because I've been going there for many years, and some of you that might be listening, maybe not. You're welcome again to ask all the questions that you want to ask, and I'm happy to answer whatever questions you have to ask. I'm not looking for a fight. That's a different thing. Dialogue, great. Fight, no. But ask away. So that's where we're going. Next week, we'll start actually fresh again, back into the text, and start walking through this. I have no idea how long it's going to take me. That kind of develops as we go. So with that, let's bow our heads and prepare for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your wonderful mercies to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can vehemently hold to a position in your word and disagree with each other and still find that common ground that is absolutely and irreversibly inseparable from the gospel amongst true believers. We can disagree, and we're okay with that, and yet still adamantly hold to something that we believe and should. So we thank you for your word. As I walk through this, as we walk through this, I'm, Lord, challenge my heart, make sure that my blinders aren't on, that I'm not coloring all of this either, because that's our human condition, Lord, that we do this. We struggle against that. That's our natural state, Lord, and you know that. So help me, help us. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name, amen.